This past March, a movie called Bounty Hunter came out featuring an ex-cop hired to hunt down and bring to justice his ex-wife. It's a comedy with some complications to the plot that make it not quite so straightforward as you might think. But in real life, the work of a bounty hunter can be less than humorous. For over half a dozen seasons now, the A&E channel has featured a reality show called Dog the Bounty Hunter, starring an actual bounty hunter named Dwayne Chapman. I've never really followed it. Anybody faithful followers of... Oh, okay, we got at least one here. Looks like a rather intimidating guy you wouldn't want on your tail. Interesting, I was checking out the website and the little video clip they show at the start. They're actually praying to God about thanking for bringing this person to justice. And so I think prayer is a good thing. One of Chapman's sayings is, "You can run, but you can't hide." Sort of like the saying about the Canadian Mounties, they always get their man. You don't want these people on your tail. Now, I expect you're all, for the most part, law-abiding citizens that don't generally stay awake at night worrying that a bounty hunter is going to come knocking at or down your door. But what if being a Christian were illegal and you actually had a bounty hunter after you? What if you received a report that someone fiercer than dog, someone 10 times more zealous, and duly authorized by the authorities, was coming to your community to arrest all the believers and try to force them to blaspheme or be imprisoned? Would you find that a little bit scary? Would that make you reconsider whether this Christianity thing is really worth it? Would you take the easy way out or stick with the hard way of following Jesus? Saul was a bounty hunter. It's not there in the Greek, but what he was doing amounts to the same thing. Tracking people down and hauling them up before authorities in chains for punishment. What's his profile? Well, one commentary sums up Saul's unique qualifications this way. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. His father, though a Jew, had been admitted to Roman citizenship. And Paul was therefore a Roman, a kind of conferred special status in the Roman Empire. He was born at Tarsus, a Grecian city, the capital of Cilicia. There he had become familiar with Grecian literature as well as educated in the law. While still young, he went to Jerusalem to study in the great rabbinical schools and had the celebrated Gamaliel for his teacher. He had, according to Jewish custom, learned a trade, being a tent maker. He was a Pharisee after the strictest manner of the sect. When he first beheld him, he as a young man, prominent and influential, active in his opposition to the church, and a trusted leader of its enemies. In several of these areas, God was preparing Saul for great impact and missionary service to Greeks and Jews, princes and peasants, though he didn't know that yet. Kind of like maybe if Dog had gone and become a lawyer, and then he'd gone through seminary and become a bishop, and all these qualifications lining up behind Saul. Saul was a hyper-devoted Jew, he felt it his duty to weed out heretics and blasphemers, particularly the followers of this so-called Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth. Note the intensity in these phrases from Acts describing his efforts. Saul began to destroy the church. All the harm he has done. Isn't he the man who raised havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on this name? And Saul, in his own words, in 22:4, recalls, "I persecuted the followers of this way to their death, arresting both men and women and throwing them into prison." 26:11. "Many a time I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished, and I tried to force them to blaspheme. In my obsession against them, I even went to foreign cities to persecute them." Note he terms it an obsession. Later in his letter to the Galatians, he notes, "For you have heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it." You start to get a sense for how fearsome this bounty hunter was, how wrapped up his identity was in getting these Christians. So we meet him in 9:1, still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. Breathing out threatenings and slaughter, the King James Version puts it. Death practically oozed from him. Commentator Robinson says, threatening and slaughter had come to be the very breath that Saul breathed, like a warhorse who sniffed the smell of battle. He breathed on the remaining disciples the murder that he had already breathed in from the death of the others. The taste of blood in the death of Stephen was pleasing to young Saul, and now he reveled in the slaughter of the saints, both men and women. And you thought dog was intimidating. Saul was at the very peak of the pack. In his zeal to stop the Christians who had mostly fled from Jerusalem, he obtained letters from the high priest authorizing him to arrest and incarcerate any who'd gone to Damascus, an important city at the junction of many trade routes. If this new religion flourished there, vast zones far beyond could also become infected. So Saul, en route to Damascus, was an imposing, fearsome figure, sort of a one-man religious SWAT team, if you want to think about him that way. Right here is where God begins the process of abasement, lowering, humbling this proud, independent, got-it-together Green Beret type. Bring him to the ground, grinding him down to become a most useful tool for God's purposes. 9 verse 3, a light from heaven flashes around him, so bright it blinds him. Verse 8, he opens his eyes, he sees nothing. Verse 4, he fell to the ground, perhaps his knees buckled beneath him. Many illustrators picture him falling from a horse, but I don't think so. Verse 8, his companions led him by the hand into Damascus, which I don't think they would do if there were a horse or two handy. I'd be hoisting him up over the horse. Come on, fella. They were so zealous for their cause, they'd come nearly 150 miles on foot. Then in verse 6, another step in abasement. You will be told what you must do. It really gets in the way of your initiative when you're told to wait until someone else brings further instructions. Independent Saul was suddenly very dependent on others. In fact, dependent upon the very people he was coming to persecute. He would be blind, helpless, completely at their mercy. Might they take revenge for all the hardships he caused so far to both men and women? As an aside, think of the grace in the greeting of Ananias, "Brother Saul." Calling someone brother who'd been coming to throw you in prison and maybe torture you? To be accepted by them and welcomed as brother? Unthinkable. There was yet another step in Saul's lowering to complete dependence on God's grace. After his conversion, he became so powerful in debate in the synagogues, proving that Jesus was the Christ, that verse 23 says, the Jews conspired to kill him. Imagine, the tables were turned. Now they're out to do away with their own terminator. Verse 24, the city gates were guarded in order to kill him. What to do? Verse 25, but his followers took him by night and lowered him in a basket through an opening in the wall. How humbling. How helpless. The bounty hunter had become literally a basket case. So what was Saul learning through all this? First, that Jesus is alive, is Lord, and has chosen Saul for a special mission. The meeting on the road to Damascus was not a vision, but a direct encounter. That he had met and been commissioned by Jesus in person became the basis for Saul's apostleship. 1 Corinthians 9:1, am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? The Lord speaks in verse 5, I am Jesus. The I is emphatic. There are echoes of Yahweh's I am statements. Saul had seen with his own eyes. He was convinced. Verse 20, at once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. Well, Son of God in the messianic sense, the special agent sent to save humanity. Verse 22, he baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ. All those prophecies in Scripture that he'd learned all through his upbringing suddenly made sense. His eyewitness encounter provided the hermeneutical missing key that suddenly made all God's promises about the coming Messiah hang together. This risen Lord, Jesus, had set Saul aside for a special mission. Christ had a particular job for him to do. So Saul gives more details of his commissioning when testifying before Governor Festus and King Agrippa in Acts 26. Jesus had said, "I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen of me and what I will show you. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I am sending you to them to," here's purpose statement coming now, "to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." Note that last phrase, sanctified by faith in me. The second important learning here was that Jesus gives the Holy Spirit. Verse 17, Ananias says he's been sent, so Saul can not only see again, but also be filled with the Holy Spirit. Jesus sanctifies by His Spirit, makes us holy as He is holy. Today, on the anniversary of Pentecost, we recall the coming of the Holy Spirit on the early church 50 days after Passover and Jesus' death, resurrection. Be sanctified by faith in Jesus. Trust Him fully. Receive Him. Commit yourself to following Him. He will fill you with the Counselor, His Spirit of Holiness. And a third surprising learning for Saul here is that Jesus identifies with the church and is pleased to delegate awesome tasks to His disciples. What's the first thing Jesus asks? "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" Saul had only been hounding Jesus' followers, not Jesus Himself. Yet still Jesus speaks as if it was Him Saul had been harming and throwing in prison, attempting to destroy. The point is repeated in verse 5 when Saul asks whom he has the privilege of addressing. Kind of, "Who are you, sir?" or "Lord." It can mean either "sir," probably more like "sir." "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Jesus is one with His church. He feels our pain. He identifies with our suffering and hardship. Jesus has a mystical union with His followers. Matthew 10:40, "He who receives you receives me." 25:40, "Whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me." John 15, "Remain in me and I will remain in you. I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit." That's so wonderful. Notice how Christ shows the reality of this connection. He tells Saul in verse 6, "Now get up and go into the city and you'll be told what you must do." Why? Would it have not been just as easy for Jesus to tell Saul what he wanted right then and there and leave hesitant Ananias out of the equation? Of course. But instead, Jesus chose to delegate it through the body, sharing His power and privilege through us church members. He's designed us to be His hands and feet. And some discussion questions, if you like, here. Have you ever been involved in hunting for someone? When you were found by God, was it as if you had to be chased down by the hound of heaven, as it were? And the Lord prepared Saul for a special mission. How might your personal history have been preparing you for unique tasks for Christ's sake? Think about your own background. "I am Jesus whom you're persecuting." Do you feel Jesus identifies with you in your troubles? Why? Why not? Now, look at the other side for a minute. What if you'd been Ananias? Suppose you've heard reports of those terrible things Saul had done in Jerusalem, and now this terrorist is coming after you. Would you have been quick to sign up? So there's Ananias, simply going about his own business, trying to stay alive, when suddenly the Lord calls to him in a vision and says to go to a certain house and ask for this man Saul. For in a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight. Well, now, isn't that just swell? Thanks a lot, Lord. Sure there isn't any other Ananias in Damascus that can do this one? Why'd you have to pick me? This is the testing ground for faith, where the rubber meets the road. Jesus has a special assignment for you. Where will you accept the risk involved and trust Him to look after the outcome if you obediently do your part? Do you believe He knows what He's doing and will make things work out, even though it looks like it's going to take quite a stretch on your part and things are pretty scary at the time? Obviously, Jesus has faith in you, or He wouldn't have asked you to do it. The Lord reassures Ananias, whose name means "the Lord is gracious," by giving him a peek at the big picture. Verse 15, "This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel." Three important categories. And Saul was remarkably suited by his lifelong preparation to present the good news to each of those groups. A lesson here is that God is pleased to work amazingly in and through the people that you might least expect. God is the God of the impossible. So don't look down on anyone. The Lord may be pleased to do great things through that someone. It'd be totally understandable if Ananias were not too quick on the uptake on account of being afraid of the task. It might entail suffering. After all, this Saul is the guy who'd been clapping believers in jail willy-nilly. But Jesus gently reminds Ananias that risk and suffering are to be expected in living for Him. Our leader is the crucified one. Matthew 10:25, "It is enough for the student to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If the head of the house," Jesus, "has been called Beelzebub, how much more the members of his household?" Are you ready for what's coming on account of your being a Christian? Now, what Jesus asks of Ananias in going to meet Saul is as nothing compared to what he'll ask of Saul. Verse 16, "I'll show him," Saul, "how much he must suffer for my name." What's that supposed to mean? Saul, later called Paul, is the apostle who suffered much, who was brought by God through many near-death experiences. Jesus showed special grace to Saul, and making him like the ever-ready bunny. He just kept going and going. You stone him, you beat him, up he gets, he carries on. Doesn't that tell you something? In retrospect, Saul wrote to the Corinthians, "I've worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, and been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I have been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false brothers. I've labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep." That's one thing I wouldn't want to sign up for right there. "I've known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I've been cold and naked. Besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. Who is weak and I do not feel weak? Who is led into sin and I do not inwardly burn?" Get a picture for how much suffering the Lord brought him through. Risk, suffering, they'd be Saul's everyday experience. Yep. Did he consider himself hard done by for that reason? Did he kind of bear a grudge or get bitter about all these hardships? Saul, Paul, came to embrace suffering as part of the mystical union with his Savior, Jesus, the saving sufferer. Philippians 1:29, Paul writes, "For it has been granted to you," notice the language here, "granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in on Him, but also to suffer for Him." It's granted to you. That's a gift. Romans 8:17, "We are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in His sufferings, in order that we may also share in His glory." 2 Corinthians 1:5, "For just as the sufferings of Christ flow over into our lives, so also through Christ our comfort overflows." Philippians 3:10. I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death. One last one, Colossians 1:24. Now I rejoice in what was suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of His body, which is the church. See how the suffering becomes the bonding factor that he shares this experience with Jesus. Who talks like that these days? It seems the North American church is missing this whole piece about the place of suffering in our connection with Jesus, our saving sufferer. Ananias had good cause to hesitate. What are some obstacles facing you now that may seem daunting? Can you think of some biblical promises that can encourage you to move forward, to take that next step? And read 2 Corinthians 11, that passage I was just quoting. In what way did Paul's many trials lend authenticity to his message? Has this been true for you to some degree? Or in the life of a Christian that you deeply respect? Maybe you know somebody that they have these scars. You can see the suffering they've been through, but they're still shining for God. Are we ready with Ananias to step up to the plate and do the difficult thing Jesus asks of us? The thing that's risky, maybe painful, but which will allow His grace to be released in a hurting world. In a Christian Week editorial titled "Move Beyond Slacktivism," Doug Koop tells of a young woman who is ecstatic with her benevolence, saying, "I just raised $2,000 for earthquake victims in Haiti." A listener asked how. "Oh, I just texted a special number 200 times. Every time you text, it adds $10 to the amount." At that point, her listener asked if she realized the donation money was coming from her own phone account and that it would show up on her next phone bill. Oops. It's easy to be benevolent when it doesn't seem to put us out or cost anything. Koop challenges readers to move beyond slacktivism to real activism, to be like those who leap into action with genuine compassion, sacrificial generosity, and long-term interest in the well-being of people other than themselves, end quote. To commit like Ananias in spite of the risk. An email from the Christian Heritage Party this week focused on the case of Linda Gibbons, here shown in the photos, a grandmother whose pro-life interventions at abortion clinics have garnered her over 7 years in prison. Her crime, merely explaining to women who are willing to listen how they could avoid the complications of abortion and be spared the regret that she herself experienced after her own decision to have an abortion in years past. I was reading about one protest she did. She had this whole bunch of little plastic baby dolls and just scattered them over the steps of the abortion clinic and then stood there in silence, kind of as the silence of the babies that don't get a voice to speak. In early June, her appeal of the 60-foot arbitrary zone surrounding abortion clinics where you're not allowed to protest, appeal will be heard. This most recent incarceration for her will have been 500 days long. Don't forget, she's had 7 years in prison overall. This most recent one has nearly a year and 5 months just for telling women what their doctors won't. Our country has sacrificed about 3 million lives to the abortion idol, but Linda's efforts have saved over 100 babies who were on their way to the mill. Is there a risk? Definitely. Is it worth it? Well, Linda Gibbons seems to think so. What are you prepared to suffer for the sake of Him who died to wash away your sin, who gives you His Holy Spirit, sanctifying you by your faith in Him? Let's pray.